Good morning. As we announced at the conclusion of last week's morning service, today marks our transition into a new expositional study of God's Word and really a new season in the preaching ministry that will be featured on Sunday mornings here at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. If you've been with us since October of 2023, then you know that we've been gradually making our way through the book of Genesis during our Sunday evening services, having recently made it through the end of chapter 16. And after prayerful discussion with the elders, the decision was made that we would move the Genesis series to the morning service and that we would then devote the majority of our evening services to the subject of biblical counseling. And we'll do so really over the next calendar year for the majority of the upcoming calendar year. Many of you who've been consistently joining us for evening services are likely familiar with what we've covered from October 2023 to now, but we also recognize that there are some, perhaps more than some, perhaps a decent amount of people who have not been able to attend our evening gatherings on a consistent basis for nearly the past 3 years, and it's with a mindfulness to such people, and even people who've begun joining us in that period of time, not having started here in October 23, maybe coming in the last couple of years, that we wanted to give a sort of overview or a recap today to help bring us all up to speed with the ground that we've covered thus far in our Genesis series, and then hopefully prepare us to begin our study of Genesis 17 during our time together next Lord's Day. So having said this by way of introduction, I want to invite you to join me in turning to the book of Genesis as we seek to familiarize yourself with the chapter that we'll be examining for the foreseeable future. Of course, I'm referring to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. It'll be our custom to read the whole chapter together before looking at different chunks of the chapter as we progress from start to finish over the next few weeks. But for our purposes today, we won't be in Genesis 17. This is just to get us excited to be working through this chapter in the weeks to come. So Genesis 17, we'll read the whole chapter and then we'll seek God's face in prayer before recapping the progress we've made in this book. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm eager, I hope you are as well, to work through this chapter. But before we begin, let us seek God's face and seek his help to get us a good overview of all that's transpired over the past 16 chapters. And we'll be prepared, God willing, next week to pick up in Genesis 17. Let's pray together as we seek God's help in this service. Father, we are eager to turn our attention to the book of Genesis and this new season and the morning service of our regular Lord's Day gathering. And God, speaking from my own experience in studying this book and preaching through this book, Father, it has been an absolute joy to intermittently work through this book in various weeks and months over the past 2.5+ years. And Father, it is my prayer, and I trust the prayer of our entire congregation, that every soul would be enriched as we pick up where that series left off in the evening hour, and as we now transition it here into our morning service time. But God, we have quite a task before us in this hour as we seek to rightly understand the ground we've covered and all of the stories and all of the themes and the prominent characters that have been at the forefront of our attention through chapters 1 through 16. We pray that you would help us to get our arms around all of those chapters, to know something of what the book of Genesis is about, what its theme is, what its structure is, interpretive challenges, authorship, dating, all those things that go into the outset of studying a book of Scripture, Father. We pray that this service would be well invested, that it would be profitable for all of us, that as we go into Genesis 17 and beyond, we would all be on the same page as to where we've been and where we are heading. And Father, we pray that you would grant us with true attentiveness, a sincere eagerness to get into the weeds of some of these details that are important, but Lord, may not be as descriptive and exciting and as captivating as what we have just read in Genesis 17. Lord, this is an overview study, and lest we be tempted to shut off our brains and to drift away, we pray that you would guard us from distractions, that you would keep us focused, that you would help us to learn from what we will evaluate from the book of beginnings. We are so thankful that this book is in your scriptures, that it is in the canon, that it has been preserved for the good of your people throughout the ages. And we pray that much spiritual good would be accomplished in us and in our local church family as we work our way through this book in the months and perhaps even years to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the remainder of our time together this morning, I want us to consider what I've deemed a threefold approach to survey the book of Genesis, and to recap chapters 1 through 16. a threefold approach to survey the book of Genesis and to recap chapters 1 through 16. First, I want to help us behold the foundational importance of Genesis for our life and for our doctrine. Secondly, I want us to determine the authorship and dating of the book of Genesis. And then thirdly, where we'll direct the bulk of our attention, in our time together this morning, I want us to highlight the main theme and the unfolding structure of this book. The main theme and the unfolding structure of the book of Genesis. May God give us the grace to work through this threefold approach together as we begin with the foundational importance. Why study the book of Genesis? How does the book of Genesis come to bear upon our lives and upon our doctrine? If somebody were to ask what you believe to be the most important book of the Bible, where would the book of Genesis be found on your list? This is a question that a middle schooler asked me when I was serving in a previous ministry context, and it's a question that I personally continue to think about time and time again. Now, on the one hand, there's a sense in which a part of me will always bristle at the notion of trying to rank the 66 books in canonical Scripture. After all, who am I to stand in the judgment seat and determine, well, that book's a little bit more important than that book versus that book? I'm a little bit hesitant to even engage in this kind of contemplation. But on the other hand, I do believe that if such a list could ever be assembled, it would be hard not to have Genesis near the top of that list. Ken Ham has maintained a similar perspective in responding to this type of question over the course of his work with Answers in Genesis. According to Ken Ham's assessment, and I quote, "Genesis explains the origin of everything, and it provides the foundation for the rest of the Bible. It provides the foundation for our Christian worldview, for all of our Christian doctrine, and in fact, for everything." End quote from Ham. Now, at the outset of reading a quote like that, we'd be tempted to think, well, this guy is engaging in hyperbole. I mean, after all, he's biased. He's the founder of a ministry that's literally called Answers in Genesis. Of course, Genesis means a lot to Ken Ham. But it's interesting that within the context of this quote, Ham justifies his reasoning by providing a list of some of the most foundational pillars of reality that can be traced all the way back to the book of Genesis. According to Ham, the first book of the Bible establishes the basis for at least the following foundational pillars of reality. And I'll give you that list. The origin of space, matter, and time. The origin of the earth. The origin of water. The origin of the atmosphere and hydrosphere. The origin of light. The origin of plants. The origin of the sun, moon, and stars. The origin of the universe and solar systems. The origin of land animals, flying creatures, aquatic creatures. The origin of man and woman. The origin of man's dominion over the creation. The origin of why man has to work. The origin of the seven-day week. The origin of marriage. The origin of family. The origin of sin, evil, and death into God's good creation. The origin of clothing. The origin of man's need for a Savior and the promised coming of a Savior. The origin of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The origin of various languages, people groups, and cultures. The origin of government. The origin of Israel as a type of the New Covenant Church. Brothers and sisters, no other worldview can account for these foundational elements of human experience to the extent that we can. And the reason we can do this is because of the book of Genesis. With the book of Genesis, we have an objective explanation for why each of those other items that we saw him mention, why those items exist, how those items even came into existence, and the significance of those items for our doctrine and our life in a fallen world, even all these years removed from the events that took place in the drama of the Genesis narrative. It really gets us to the heart of what is meant by the title of Genesis. Whether we evaluate its rendition in Hebrew or in Greek, the word corresponding with the English Genesis, it makes reference to temporal beginnings. The word Genesis makes us think of origin, source, we could say. And we should praise God that we have such a book. It is a lavish extension of God's grace that He has provided us with an inspired account of the origins for so many crucial truths that we hold near and dear as the people of God. So, to circle back to our original question, how does the book of Genesis rank in the order of importance amongst the biblical books in the canon? I think at the very least, we can all agree that it's absolutely foundational. Even if you don't want to put a number next to it, this is a very, very foundational book, and it's worthwhile to devote careful attention to, as we've done at various times over the past 2.5+ years in the evening service, and as we'll seek to do, God willing, in our morning service from Genesis 17 to Genesis 50 in the months or even years to come. Now that brings us to a second aspect of our approach this morning, a second facet or aspect or part of our approach for surveying the book of Genesis and for recapping the first 16 chapters. As with any book of the Bible, we need to know something, or at least attempt to know something, of who the author was and when the book was written. Who was the author of Genesis, and when was the book of Genesis written? Well, until the middle of the 17th century, it was widely held by both Christians and non-Christians that Moses was the author of the book of Genesis, as well as all the first 5 books of the Bible, otherwise known as the Pentateuch. People just read the book of Genesis at face value. They had no inclination or propensity to doubt that Moses was the author of Genesis in the first 5 books. But over the next 3 centuries, from the mid-17th century to our present day, the legitimacy of Moses being the author of Genesis began to be subject to much questioning. It was alleged that there are a number of discrepancies in the book of Genesis when compared to the other 4 books that comprise the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What were those allegations? What were those purported discrepancies? Well, unbelieving critics began to question the Mosaic authorship of Genesis on the basis of things like different names being used for God throughout the progression of the Pentateuch, different points of emphasis as the first 5 books of the Bible began to progress from beginning to end, even the assumption that Moses could not have known certain events that unfold in the Genesis narrative, events that would take place centuries before his birth and before his life. Get to the middle of the 17th century to the dawn of the 20th century, and in virtually any unbelieving circle, you will find absolute rejection that Moses had anything to do with the authorship of this book. And even, sadly, self-identifying evangelical institutions as well have adopted a way of trying to, on the one hand, safeguard the truths of Genesis and the truths of the first 5 books of the Bible, with at the same time holding to a degree of speculation or perhaps even rejection that Moses authored that part of the Bible. This has established a newfound consensus known as the JEDP theory, or the documentary hypothesis. According to this model, the book of Genesis was constructed along with the other 4 books of the Pentateuch through various editors who used different literary traditions and different sources of information to compile what we now know to be Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. The first 5 books of the Bible are not from Moses, according to this theory. The first five books of the Bible are from four different sources. And for some of you who are in college or going to college, it's likely that you're going to hear this line of thinking in certain classes that you have to take. What were those four sources? Well, there's the J source tradition, allegedly, referring to sections and verses written by authors who would commonly refer to God as Jehovah. So as Jehovah is utilized throughout the Scripture, allegedly, that's from this J source tradition, or this J source line of information. Then there's the E source line that is supposedly in connection to texts that use the name Elohim for God. Supposedly a different line, a line or a tradition or author who's behind that part of Genesis or that part of the Pentateuch at large. Then you have the D source, which is attributed largely to the book of Deuteronomy. Some even go so far to say that it was written during the era of King Josiah's reforms in 621 BC, which would be basically 1,000 years removed from when I'm going to argue the book of Genesis was written in a few moments. And then lastly, the P source. How do we account for Leviticus and Numbers and some of those strange ceremonial dimensions of Israelite worship? Well, according to unbelieving critics and liberal scholars of the Bible, even self-identifying evangelical scholars who want to try to find that halfway point between affirming this JEDP theory on the one hand, but still maintaining belief in the truth of Scripture on the other hand, they're going to say, well, there's a tradition out there that was predominantly concerned with outlining the dimensions of Israelite worship, the temple, the tabernacle in the case of the Pentateuch, largely reflected in Leviticus and portions of Numbers. The sacrificial system, where does that come from? According to proponents of this theory, it's from that P-source tradition. Now, as Bible-believing Christians, and as Reformed Christians nonetheless, we must categorically reject these lines of thinking as the baseless fruit of unbelief. We cannot more strongly reject the JEDP theory or the documentary hypothesis. We must say that the Word of God is our ultimate authority for dictating who wrote the book of Genesis and who wrote the first five books of the Bible. There's a number of reasons why we can reject this theory on the basis of internal and external evidence. We'll start with the external evidence. It's very clear the historical novelty of this line of thinking should give us pause for considering its legitimacy. It should be enough grounds to cause us to see this theory of authorship as problematic when we recognize the fact it's only been around for about 300 plus years or so. And that most people who took the Bible seriously, whether as a Christian or as somebody who just recognized the Bible as a valid historical artifact, they saw Moses as the author for the overwhelming majority of human history. But the internal testimony of God's Word takes it a step further. You cannot take the Bible on its own terms and come to any other conviction than the fact that Moses is the author of Genesis, and by extension, Moses is the author of the rest of the Pentateuch. Exodus 24:4 categorically affirms Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord at Sinai. Numbers 33:1-2, Moses is the one who was tasked with recounting Israel's wilderness wanderings from Egypt to the Jordan River. Deuteronomy 31:24, Moses is identified as the one who wrote the words of the law. Look at other parts of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. And it's commonplace. First five books of the Bible referred to as the Law of Moses or Moses and. Catch-all phrase. Joshua 8:31, 1 Kings 2:3, 2 Kings 14:6, Ezra 6:18, Nehemiah 13:1, Daniel 9:11, Malachi 4:4. We could go on and on and on. The Bible itself is our ultimate authority. And if we take the Bible as our ultimate authority, we must see Moses as the author of Genesis. In the New Testament, Jesus believed Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, which would include Genesis, Luke 24:44. Luke believed Moses would have written what we regard as the first five books of the Bible, Acts 28:23. Paul regarded Moses as the author of Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch, 1 Corinthians 9:9. It's assumed by the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 10:28. What's your authority? Is it the Word of God? Is it the overwhelming majority of human history affirming what the Word of God says? Are we going to stand on that side of the equation, or are we going to stand on the equation of, well, you know, we've really figured it out in the last 300 years or so? I would submit to us, brethren, we can either take the Bible on its own terms as the most well-attested historical document in human antiquity, or we can entertain the novel, unbelieving speculations of modernity and postmodernity that is showed forth in this so-called JEDP theory, this documentary hypothesis. There's no middle ground on this issue. Moses is the author of Genesis and the Pentateuch, and only the Holy Spirit of God is the one who inspired Moses as he wrote those documents. Now, we know Moses wrote Genesis. We've established that. When would Moses have written Genesis? Well, we must affirm it's certainly true that Moses was not alive to witness any of the events disclosed in the Genesis narrative. He wasn't alive at that point. So what are we to make about the timing of its authorship? Well, in an effort to help us answer this question, we need to do a little bit of working backwards. To start, we know from history as a well-attested fact that the kingdom of Israel split into the northern and southern kingdoms in 931 BC. This was also the same year that King Solomon died. 1 Kings 11:42 informs us, Solomon reigned over the United Kingdom of Israel for 40 years. That means his reign began in 971 BC. 1 Kings 6:1 tells us that Israel's exodus out of Egypt occurred 480 years before Solomon began work to build the temple in Jerusalem. And since the work on the temple began during the fourth year of Solomon's reign as king of Israel, we need only add 480 years to the year 966 BC. That brings us effectively to the year 1446 BC. Based on Exodus 7:7, Moses was 80 years old when the Exodus began in 1446 BC, and he would go on to live for another 40 years according to Deuteronomy 34:7. So in light of those calculations, I'm not a mathematician, but relying on well-attested resources for people that are better with numbers than I am, we can affirm Moses would have written Genesis at some point between the year 1446 BC and 1406 BC, which would have been during that 40-year time period in which he would have also written the rest of the Pentateuch. Conservative Bible-believing Christians will affirm that range as the likely time for when Moses wrote Genesis and the Pentateuch, 1446 to 1406 BC. Now, how did Moses write it, though? How did Moses get access to the information in Genesis if he wasn't around to witness it all or live it all? Well, there's at least two explanations given by conservative scholars that kind of help shed light on how this may have unfolded. On the one hand, one viable explanation is that God dictated precisely what he wanted Moses to write at some point between the initial giving of the law at Mount Sinai and Moses' death that occurred shortly after writing the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, we know that even Moses' own death is recorded in Deuteronomy, so it's not unlikely that God could have helped Moses write exactly what he needed to write in the inspired scripture. Exodus 17:14, Exodus 34:27, in fact, tell us that there were times where Moses was instructed to, quote, write these words. He was given precise instructions at times from God. This is what you need to write down. So we could say, and scholars have proposed, that there are biblical grounds for suggesting that God could have just told Moses as a prophet what needed to be written down in light of all the information and all the events and all the names and everything that we encounter in Genesis for us to get a reliable and trustworthy document in the first book of our Bible. But there's also biblical grounds for a second viable explanation for how Moses would have written this book. It is possible that Moses made use of reliable oral and written testimony to assist in compiling the Genesis narrative. It's interesting, scholars will note that throughout the book of Genesis, there are 11 specific occasions where a Hebrew term is used that signifies a sort of unifying structure to the historical narrative as it unfolds from start to finish. It's usually expressed in our English Bibles as, this is the history of, Genesis 2:4, Genesis 37:2. This is the book of, Genesis 5:1. This is the genealogy of, Genesis 6:9, Genesis 25:19. There are these landmarks throughout the book of Genesis that gives it internal cohesion and a flow. And scholars who have noted this will argue that those particular designations would have corresponded with oral or written testimonies that could have been verified and that Moses would have used under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit to then incorporate those testimonies into what we now know to be the book of Genesis. That's a possible view. But whether we contemplate this proposal or the dictation proposal or some blending of the two, what we can be absolutely confident of is at least these two realities. Moses wrote the book of Genesis between 1446 and 1406 BC. And number two, every detail that Moses wrote, the book of Genesis, is absolutely trustworthy because Moses is a prophet of God and the Spirit of God led Moses to write exactly what God intended for us to have in this portion of Holy Scripture. We can affirm those realities as the people of God, even as we consider sort of the background of how this book was constructed. So I hope that's an encouragement to us as we now prepare for our third and our final facet or aspect or part of this survey and recap. We're going to understand where we've been and where we're ultimately seeking to go in this forthcoming morning series. I want to present to us the main theme and the unfolding structure of the book of Genesis. The main theme and the unfolding structure of the book of Genesis. I have suggested, I did in our very first study on this book, almost 3 years ago now, that the central and overarching theme of Genesis can be summarized in the following manner. I'll give it to you. True religion originates from God's words and God's works in creation. True religion comes from God's words and God's works in creation. Now, when I use the term religion, I'm embracing the same notion that men like Herman Bovink and others have done so in defining religion as a relationship between a human being and God in which the existence, revelation, and knowability of God is assumed as true. In other words, we find that if one truly adheres to any given religion, they will fundamentally assume, or at least profess to assume, that they have some sort of interaction or relationship with God or a multitude of gods, and that their conception of God or gods is true, and that the God of their religion is either knowable through divine revelation or unknowable through a lack of intelligible revelation from God. Every religion in the world can be marked by those distinctives. Either a relationship or interaction of some sort between man and God or gods plural, the assumption that the conception of God or gods plural is true, and the reality of, hey, I can either know true things about God because God's made himself known in some way and through some shape or form, through some source of revelation, or, you know, I really don't have anything objective out there that God's provided, so I've got to find God through some other means, through some other experience, because there's no intelligible revelation given by what my religion purports to be God or gods plural. Now, how does this fit into Christianity? As Christians, we believe that God has not only created human beings in His own image, but that He's revealed Himself to all of humanity in general revelation, which is creation outside of us, conscience within us, and narrowly God has revealed Himself propositionally through various forms of special revelation. Of course, not all people have had access to special revelation, but God has made Himself known to His image-bearing creatures generally, creation, conscience, and specially propositional revelation. Since we adhere to the true religion of the true God, we are therefore unapologetic in declaring that our religion has originated from God's words and God's works in creation. That is where our religion comes from. It does not come from ourselves. It does not come from tradition. It does not come from imagination or experience. The source of our religious convictions, the source of our religious identity has originated in God's words and God's works. This is precisely what we see transpiring in the book of Genesis as it unfolds from start to finish. That from a structural standpoint, the book of Genesis showcases how the roots of our faith is ultimately grounded and how God has been pleased to reveal Himself in nature and in Scripture as vividly attested across the landscape of seven major movements. Seven major movements throughout Genesis from start to finish that demonstrates how the roots of our faith is grounded and how God has been pleased to reveal Himself in nature or in creation at large and conscience within, and specially or narrowly through specific forms of propositional revelation, spoken words. Now, if you've been with us in the evening services, you'll recall that we're in the middle of our fifth major movement. We'll pick up in that movement as we begin Genesis 17 next Sunday, God willing. But for our purposes today, I want to give us a recap of the four major movements that precede the fifth one that we're presently in, and then a little bit, of course, of the ground we've covered in the fifth major movement. And then I'll give us a brief foreshadowing, if you will, of where the series is going to be going after we make it through the fifth movement. So, here's the recap now. Gotten the background information covered. I hope it was helpful. Let's look at the recap. The first major movement in the book of Genesis is contained in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2, major movement 1. We could characterize this movement as the creation of all things. The creation of all things, Genesis 1 and 2. In this movement, in this major section of the Genesis narrative, we recognized the creator-creature distinction as the foundation of all true theology right at the very beginning of the book, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the foundation of all true theology and the foundational book of what we believe and how we ought to live. We then analyzed each of the six creation days from Genesis 1:2 to Genesis 1:31, followed by a special treatment of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance in Genesis 2:1-3. Our examination of the Sabbath was then followed by an engagement with the covenant of works in Genesis 2:15-17. This was the first of what will wind up being several treatments of covenant and how covenant functions throughout the Genesis narrative, along with how covenant impacts the totality of the biblical storyline. We saw the first covenant reference back in Genesis 2:15-17, and we're going to continue to see how covenant is a major factor in the unfolding of Genesis and even in the unfolding of the biblical storyline as we move forward. We also saw from the first major movement of this book that human marriage and human labor are identified as creation ordinances and the unfolding of Genesis 2. We gave a full-length message as well to defend the historicity of the Genesis creation account, that it was real history, That's not just some theological treatment of significant realities that we can glean from the opening chapters of Genesis, as some have suggested, but that's real history, that it really occurred, and that really should shape the way that we view our origins as presented by Moses. That brought us to the second major movement in the Genesis narrative. You'll recall, if you've been with us in the evening services, that from Genesis 3 to Genesis 5, we discovered the corruption of creation. The corruption of creation in Genesis 3 through 5. We found three distinguishable subsections as we worked our way into chapter 3, which was specifically concerned with man's fall into sin. We noticed in verses 1 to 7 of Genesis 3, the temptation to commit sin. Verses 7 to 14 and verses 17 to 24 spelled out the consequences that sin brought into God's originally good creation. And then third, in Genesis 3:15, we encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ, that proto-evangelium, that first gospel declared. And in this third chapter of the Genesis narrative, we discover that despite being the crown jewel of God's handiwork, and despite enjoying natural religious fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden from the moment of their sinless creation, it was our first parents who rebelled against God and subjected the entirety of creation to sin and to condemnation before Him. And while God's sovereign grace was marvelously displayed to Adam and Eve in the aftermath of their sin, we reach an inescapable antithesis by the time we come to the end of chapter 3. We learn that from the fall of man to Christ's return at the last day, there will be an antithesis, a divide between true religion and false religion, between those who belong to the seed of the serpent, which is Satan, and those who belong to the seed of the woman, which is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. That this antithesis will work its way all the way through Genesis and all the way through the storyline of Scripture and even all the way to the end of the age. Genesis 4 and 5, we saw the antithesis play out as Cain murdered Abel out of jealousy because God respected Abel and his offering. We saw Cain's predominantly wicked lineage begin to fill the earth in juxtaposition from Seth's predominantly godly lineage. Saw that as we get into chapters 4 and 5. We noticed that whereas the overwhelming majority of Cain's family was marked by enmity with God and false religious expression, there was a trajectory in Seth's family marked by harmony with God and true religious expression, and this is the case for all humanity even in our day. There are those who are at enmity with God and who are false worshipers. There are those who are harmonious with God, reconciled to God, and engage in true religion. Who are you in those categories today? The culmination of Seth's family line was righteous Noah, that faithful prophet who was the head of the only household that was spared from experiencing God's judgment through the global flood. And that brought us to the third major movement in the book of Genesis. We found from Genesis 6 to 9 the condemnation of the human race. The condemnation of the human race, Genesis 6 through 9, that span of chapters testified to Noah's heritage as a man who walked with God and as a man who modeled true religious expression before God. It was on the basis of Noah's godly life that he was entrusted with building the ark, Genesis 6, and that he was entrusted with ensuring that every provision would be made for his immediate family and for every creature that God desired to join Noah and his family on the ark. Noah was a godly man entrusted with immense responsibilities from the Lord. We looked at the unique context in which Noah lived in that day. We considered the unique nature of the ark that Noah constructed. And then we segued into a threefold division of how the global flood was depicted through Genesis 7 and 8. Threefold depiction of how the flood unfolded. Genesis 7, 1 through 9 was Noah's ark before the flood. Genesis 7, 10 to 24 was Noah's ark during the flood. Genesis 8, 1 through 20 was Noah's ark after the flood. And then we concluded that very vivid and dramatic portion of the Genesis narrative by looking at a four-part study of the Noahic covenant, one of the most glorious and rich portions of all of Scripture, Genesis 8, 20 to Genesis 9, 17. And then the tumultuous dynamics of Noah's family, Genesis 9, 18 to Genesis 9, 29, looking at his sons, looking at positive aspects of his sons, negative aspects of his sons, the effects of the effects of decisions that were carried out by his sons in relationship to Noah, teasing that out into some of the later chapters that we looked at in 10 and 11 particularly. But before we move on, you'll also recall that we devoted a full-length message to the global flood being global. The flood of Noah being a flood that encapsulated, that encompassed the whole earth. And if you're ever running into any arguments against why that flood should be viewed in a global lens, I would encourage you to go to the website and check out that message, because the whole message was devoted to engaging with false views of how the flood is construed in our day, even by some who would profess faith in Christ and profess to have the Bible and a very high place of authority. But 10 and 11, as I alluded to, the confusion of the human race, the ramifications, the consequences, the outgrowth of what we saw as Noah and his family gets off the ark, and as the world begins to be repopulated by sinners in a fallen world. We devoted three sermons to the confusion of the human race in the fourth major movement of the Genesis narrative, chapter 10 and 11. Two of those sermons helped us to understand the significance of genealogical records. We literally focused on two genealogies in a span of three sermons, and we were intrigued by looking at a very familiar text in the midst of those two genealogies, Genesis 11, 1 through 9, reflecting on the Tower of Babel, reflecting on the origin, as Ken Ham noted, of different languages, how we can account for that as Christians from a biblical worldview. And as we made our way to the end of Genesis 11, we came upon the arrival of Abraham upon the scene of redemptive history, which then brought us to the fifth major movement that we've been in for quite some time. That fifth major movement being the life of Abraham, Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. The life of Abraham from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. It's been noted that the life of Abraham that we find at the heart of these 14 chapters encompasses approximately 100 years of time. And as we look at it as a collective unit, those 14 chapters, that 100 years of time that's recorded with regards to the life of Abraham, we find 16 selective snapshots. 16 selective snapshots from the life of Abraham that Moses strategically selected to give his generation of readers and every generation of readers after him in his time an understanding of this one whom Romans 4:16 characterizes as the father of us all, the father of believers. So this is not an exhaustive account from the life of Abraham. These are strategic, selective snapshots from Abraham's life, intended to teach us many lessons about who God is, and who we are, and how God deals with His people throughout history. So far, we've studied a number of these snapshots. The first snapshot that we surveyed together was from Genesis 12, 1 through 9. We deemed that the calling and obedience of Abraham. Verses 1 to 3 shows us God's gracious calling of Abraham and His gracious promises to Abraham. And then verses 4 through 9 gave us some compelling lessons to be learned as to why we should obey God. When God speaks to us, when He makes promises to us, why we should then organize our life under those promises, to structure our life and bring it into conformity with God's Word. We looked at that in verses 4 through 9 of Genesis 12. We came to the second snapshot of Abraham's life, verses 10 to 20 of Genesis 12. We considered the first of a number of compromises that Abraham will make throughout the Genesis narrative. That this great man of faith, who we can learn much from, and who the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 11 speaks greatly about, by the grace of God working in his life, there were still times in Abraham's life where his faith wavered. It was never completely extinguished, never completely absent, but his faith wavered, his trust in God was diminished, and he made sinful compromises. We looked at the first as we made our way into the second half of Genesis 12 with his relationship between the Pharaoh of Egypt and his wife, and trying to preserve his people as they embarked upon a new territory in the midst of a difficult living situation with a famine in the land. This would not be the last compromise that Abraham would make, and we'll see more compromises as we work our way through the Genesis narrative. But thirdly, from Genesis 13 to the end of Genesis 14, we saw a third snapshot in our evening series, the converging and diverging lives of Abram and Lot. And we learned from this snapshot that the spiritual health and the spiritual lives of God's people are drastically impacted by the choices that we make. Our choices matter. There's no neutral decisions that are made. There are reverberating consequences, both temporally and spiritually, when we make choices as God's people. Abraham's life went on one trajectory, one that was largely positive due to choices that he made in those two chapters, whereas Lot's life was negatively impacted based on choices that he made in that two-chapter unfolding. That brought us to a fourth snapshot in this life of Abraham. We saw it in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, the covenant ratification between God and Abraham. We found from our three-part engagement with Genesis 15 that the promises God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12 are firmly established by way of God sovereignly ratifying a covenant between him and between Abraham. One of the greatest moments in all of redemptive history at the end of Genesis 15, where that smoking furnace passes through the carcasses of animals and that covenant ratification ceremony where God says, "Let this be done to me if I fail to keep the terms of this covenant. Let me be executed if my word, if my promises shall fail." We saw God's utter trustworthiness, his faithfulness displayed in that chapter. And then finally, the fifth snapshot from Abraham's life that we've covered, and that brings us to where we are currently in the Genesis narrative. Chapter 16, appropriately titled "The Complexities of Sin and God's Compassion Toward Hagar." We noticed in that chapter that there were a number of factors at play. There was discontentment and self-reliance with their circumstances, awaiting God to come through with the promised child. Life is going great for Abraham and Sarah, but they don't have the child yet that God has promised. So they seek to manufacture a physical heir. They do so through Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. And an heir did come, but not the one that was promised from God. And as Hagar is found with child, there are difficult relationship dynamics introduced into the family. And there were convicting spiritual lessons to be learned by all three parties involved. And yet, even through it all, God shows compassion to Hagar. And as we read from Genesis 17, even though Ishmael will not be part of the line of promise, God still shows abundant kindness and abundant grace to Ishmael. Because God is a benevolent God. And we'll see God's special kindness demonstrated to Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac as we work our way into chapter 17 and beyond. But what a fitting place for us to have concluded in the evening series and now make a smooth transition, hopefully, into the morning series as we think through where we're heading in the Genesis narrative, as we think through that antithesis that began in Genesis 3 and that will continue to play itself out through the unfolding of Genesis, and even as we experience that antithesis today in a fallen world, there is much for us to learn both doctrinally and practically from this book written long ago in a place very different from where we live. People very different, thinking very differently than what we do about life, but still having fundamentally synonymous, perhaps even identical struggles that you and I face in 2026. So where are we heading? Let me give you snapshots 6 through 16 and the life of Abraham very briefly, and then we'll look to close with a few additional comments. Fifth major movement, we'll keep going. This is where we're going for the foreseeable future as we work our way through the life of Abraham. Sixth snapshot, Genesis 17, we're going to see the covenant sign instituted for the posterity or offspring of Abraham. Seventh, in Genesis 18, we're going to evaluate the contrast between Sarah's doubt and Abraham's faith. Eighth, Genesis 19, we're going to examine the corruption and condemnation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ninth, Genesis 20, we're going to explore another compromise of Abraham. Tenth, verse 1 to verse 21 of Genesis 21, we're going to expound the conflicting seeds of Abraham, antithesis theme, once again, in Genesis 21. 11th, verse 22 of Genesis 21 to the end of the chapter, we're going to look at another covenant that we find in this narrative, namely, the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech. 12th, chapter 22, verses 1 to 19, the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, one of the most amazing chapters in all of Scripture, as we get to that chapter in the providence of God. 13th, verse 20 to 24 of Genesis 22, we encounter a clarifying foreshadow of Abraham's daughter-in-law. 14th, Genesis 23, the conclusion of Sarah's life. 15th, Genesis 24, the concerted effort to find a wife for Isaac. Genesis 25, the conclusion of Abraham's life. I don't know when we're going to get to that, but we're going to get there eventually, God willing. But I'm excited. I hope you are as well. We work our way through those remaining snapshots in the life of Abraham, and then we go into the sixth and the seventh major movements, sixth being the life of Isaac and Jacob, chapters 25 to 36, the life of Joseph, chapters 37 to 50. That'll take us to the end of the book of beginnings. Seven major movements, watching how true religion originates from God's works and words in creation, and all of the doctrinal and all of the practical lessons that God will have for us between now and then. I am very excited to see what God does as we work our way through the rest of this book. But before we close in a word of prayer, I want to make an appeal to any unbelievers who are gathered with us this morning. You know, it'd be a shame to have come today to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, to have received this truckload of information about the book of Genesis, about the author, the dating, the structure, the theme, certain characters, certain events, and to even continue on, to keep coming back week after week after week. It'd be a tragedy to have access to all of this information and then fail to come to the one who is ultimately set forth in this book and who is ultimately magnified and central from chapter 1 to chapter 50, that one being the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to continue to see Christ in Genesis. We've seen Him thus far, time and time again, and we will continue to see Him as we work ahead. So if you've not done so already, I would plead with you today, man or woman, young or old, one who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I would plead with you to come to the One who is the Word by which all things were created, to come to the One who is the greater Adam, to come to the One who is that seed of the woman, to come to the One who is the ark that protects believing sinners from the flood of God's wrath, the wrath that you will certainly receive for all time if you should be found outside of Christ at the time of your death or the time of Christ's return, that you would come to the One who gathers scattered people from every nation to Himself into one body. Come to the One who is the true seed of Abraham. Come to the One who is the angel of the Lord. Come to the one who is a priest king greater than Melchizedek, who's also a prophet, priest, and king. Come to the one who we'll discover from Genesis 22 is the son that the father does not spare from substitutionary atoning sacrifice, who went all the way to the cross so that he could fully satisfy God's justice for the sins that we would commit against God, and that through faith in Christ, we could be fully and forever reconciled to God and regarded by God just as if we never sinned and just as if we lived Christ's perfect life of righteousness. I plead that you would come to the one who's the ladder that connects heaven and earth, connects God and man, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, enabling God and man to be reconciled. I plead with you to come to the one who is the rejected Son that saved many through His suffering, only to later be exalted by God the Father. He is the one who is greater than Joseph. Would you come to the one who is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, who presently reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and as he reigns, as He rules, as He exercises sovereignty as a mighty Lion, He tenderly offers you salvation and escape from the wrath of God as a Lamb. Would you come to Christ today or through this series in Genesis? Ask questions, unbeliever. This is a good place to ask questions about God, about Jesus, about heaven, about hell, about sin, the most foundational aspects of reality. If you're going to be joining us on Sundays, ask questions and seek the Lord while He may be found. He offers you to come as you are to receive Christ by faith and by faith alone. Would you come to Christ today? And if not today, would you come to Christ as we behold Christ in our study through the book of Genesis? Well, brethren, I trust that is a decent place for us to stop. I appreciate you entertaining a message of this sort. I trust it was helpful to get us all where we need to be, moving into Genesis 17. And may God bless us as we work our way through this book moving forward. Let's pray and be dismissed. Oh God, You are so kind to us to give us Your Word and to showcase Your works in creation. God, we see Your glory when we see Mount Rainier, when we see the trees, those tall trees here in the Pacific Northwest as we think about the beautiful terrain that marks this part of the world. As we think about the complexities of the human body, as we think about our conscience, Lord, all of these things that proclaim there is a God, there is a God, there is a God, and we are accountable to that God. Lord, we thank You that You are not silent and that Your truth is not a mystery, but Lord, that You have shown us in creation and in Your words who You are, who we are, what our problem ultimately is, and what the solution to that problem is. That our sin against You has earned eternal condemnation in hell, but You, being rich in mercy, gave us Your Son. You sent Him into this world in the fullness of time to earn the righteousness that You require from us, but we could never provide. To drink the full cup of Your wrath at the cross so that we would only know Your smile, that there's not a drop of condemnation awaiting us in Christ, and that He was raised from the grave as a public historical vindication of who He claimed to be and who Your Word claims Him to be. God, thank You for revealing Yourself so clearly and for giving us the book of Genesis as part of that revelation. Father, we do pray. We pray for a fruitful and enriching study as we make our way through the book of Genesis. For however long it takes, God, help me to be faithful to the Word. Help our congregation to be faithful listeners and participants as Your Word goes forth, that they would be engaging with the truths of the text, that their lives would be transformed through the renewing of their mind. The Spirit would be sanctifying all of us, Lord, making us more like Jesus in our words, our thoughts, and our affections. And Father, that Christ would be supreme in this place because He is the head of this church. and He is precious in our sight. We do pray that You would bless us as we depart in the moments to come, as we fellowship after the service, as we prepare for the beginning of the evening series on biblical counseling. Would You fill this place once again? Would we prioritize these worship services on the Lord's Day and even every opportunity we have to spend with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Smile upon us, O God, as we devote the rest of this day to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.